If you would please open your Bibles once more to Matthew 21. We'll be looking at this passage and several more today. I've entitled this sermon, The Gospel of a Humble Donkey, which seems like kind of an odd title, but there's a reason for that. Just a moment. Before we begin, let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Father, I ask that You would take this Word today, bless it to us. Help us, Lord, to be built up by it. Lord, call in Your people by means of it. In Jesus' name, amen. It's interesting here as we come to Matthew 21 and we see the Lord Jesus now approaching Jerusalem. He's climbed that long climb up out of Jericho, and a number of things have happened along the way. If you read the book of Luke, you'll read about Zacchaeus and various things have taken place. And now He's coming near to the city of Jerusalem. And they come, there's two little towns that are like side by side, little suburbs, if you will, on the outskirts of Jerusalem. There's Bethany and Bethphage. And Bethany means the house of bread, and Bethphage means the house of figs, fig trees. And so they come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. And it says, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Now, this is interesting. I love this illustration of God's providence, of God's omniscience, of God's power in creation. There's a lot right there. How does He know there's a donkey on the street corner? There's a donkey on the street corner because He said there would be. And He said there would be long before. In fact, the beginnings of a prophecy of a donkey involved with the Messiah go all the way back to Genesis chapter 49. Look with me in Genesis 49. We have here at the end of his life, Jacob gives this prophecy and blessing on all of his sons. And some of the blessings aren't much of a blessing. They're more a statement of what they're like and maybe not so good. And then he comes to Judah. I find it interesting when you read the story of Jacob and all his sons that Judah, fourth son of Leah, the unloved wife, the non-favorite, but her fourth son is Judah. And look at what he says about Judah. Your brother shall praise you. Judah means praise to God. Your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? Remember in Revelation when John is seeing this great vision and there's this voice crying out in heaven. And they say, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Goes all the way back to Genesis. And when he looks for the lion, he sees the lamb, which is interesting. But here we read, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, not just the Jews, all peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. This is the first prophecy of a donkey being involved with something to do with the Messiah, Shiloh. Then it says, he washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. Now, I don't like the way the New American Standard translated the next verse. The more I read the New American Standard, the more I like the New King James. I'll just say that. It should read, "His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." I have no idea why they translated that verse the way they did, but I won't even grace it by reading it that way. Darker than wine, whiter than milk. And this picture of this conquering hero who comes with these robes that are not white. Look with me at Revelation chapter 19. One of my favorite passages. Revelation 19:11, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now it's interesting that you see the same vision, if you will, of the Messiah with this robe dipped in blood. But it begins with a donkey. And if you read, of course, the passage that's quoted in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so Zechariah, hundreds of years after Jacob, prophesies that the Savior would come, the king would come, mounted on a donkey. And so, therefore, there had to be a donkey waiting at the street corner. Do you realize how God had to arrange all of life so that a donkey would be in the right place at the right street corner at the right time? Think of how He did that. Well, first He had to create a donkey. There had to be a donkey in the first place in order for there to be a donkey on a street corner. Then He had to preserve two donkeys on the ark. And then after that, He had to preserve donkeys all the way down through time until you come to this prophecy of Zechariah, and He says that the king will come on a donkey. And then Jesus comes along to Bethphage and He says, "There's a donkey on a street corner, go get it." How did He know that? Because He inspired the prophecy in the first place, and He created the donkey. If God can predict where a donkey is on a street corner, He can handle your life. He's in control of every moment of your life. When you read about the donkey, you read that in the other passages that no one had ever sat on this donkey. Now, have you ever been in a small town with boys and donkeys? There should have been somebody on that donkey at some point. But no, that donkey had never been sat on, we're told. Which means, have you ever been on a donkey that no one sat on much before? You wouldn't believe how high you can fly and still come down. Donkey can put you in orbit. And yet they bring this donkey and he's perfectly tame for the master who made him. It's amazing. It's an amazing story of this donkey. The curious thing about donkeys is they're mentioned more often than you would think in Scripture. I want to show you another passage that's curious to me. As I was studying for this sermon, I was reading this passage. I just, got my concordance and started looking up mentions of donkeys, just to see what there's there. Look at Exodus 13. In Exodus 13, it's the preparation for the Passover. God is about to slay the firstborn of Egypt, and God is about to preserve the firstborn of Israel. And God uses that illustration of the firstborn all the way to the end. In fact, in Hebrews, we are referred to as the assembly of the firstborn. These are the ones that God redeems for Himself by means of lambs at the Passover. You see, the lamb sacrificed at the doorway was not for everybody in the household. It was actually for the firstborn, to protect the firstborn, that the death angel would not pass over the threshold and kill the firstborn in that house. And so the lamb spared the life of every firstborn in Israel. And so he's giving him all these instructions in Exodus 13 about the Passover. If you look at verse 4, on this day, in the month of Abib, you are about to go forth. And it shall be, when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which He swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. Now it shall come about, when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as He swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. God slays all the firstborn, not just humans. He killed every firstborn critter in Egypt. Think about that. And He says, the firstborn, the first offspring of every womb, the first offspring of every beast that you own, the males belong to the Lord. And so when your goat or your cow gave birth to a bull calf or a billy goat, they belong to the Lord. You see, that's how God provided for the Levites. Now, if the Levites had depended on that for their living, they'd have been fine. Now, of course, we know that it didn't really turn out that way, did it? They weren't faithful in giving. But look what He says. The firstborn, first offspring of every beast that you own, the males belong to the Lord. But every... Now, notice this. I find this... This tickles my funny bone a little bit. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem with a lamb. Is understood. Now, isn't it interesting? He doesn't say anything about horses. He doesn't say anything about camels. Any other of the beasts of burden. Now, the animals first He's talking about are livestock, like cows and goats and sheep. But here we come, and every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and every firstborn of man you shall redeem. Isn't it funny that boys and donkeys are included in the same verse? That just tickles my funny bone a little bit to look at that. And yet, why is He doing that? Why would He do that? Well, we're not told directly, except that donkeys have a very important role to play later on. Think about that donkey's colt that's standing on the street corner. In order to keep that donkey alive, when it was born, they had to sacrifice a lamb in its place. And then along comes the lamb that will redeem all of us. What a picture of the gospel in a humble donkey. Isn't that amazing? This is not the only place where we see that. In Exodus 34, the same instructions are repeated once more. In Exodus 34:18, you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. The first offspring from every womb belongs to me, and all your male livestock, the first offspring from cattle and sheep, and you shall redeem with a lamb the first offspring from a donkey. If you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. When the Lord Jesus was born, he was the firstborn of Mary and was brought to the temple. And because they were poor, there was a provision made. We're not going to look at it right now, but there was a provision made for the poor. If they couldn't afford a lamb, they could sacrifice two pigeons or turtle doves. And that was what was given when our Lord was born and brought to the temple. But another donkey appears in Scripture that you might find interesting, and that occurs in the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, chapter 22, we have this interesting character called Balaam. We find out that it was Balaam. Later on, we're told that Balaam was the one who suggested to the Moabites how to lead the Israelites astray. He was a very wicked man, and yet God uses him, and he goes to curse Israel, and all that can come out is blessing. So much for Balaam's free will, eh? Funny that. So Balaam goes, contrary to God's direction, and then God says, okay, go, but you won't say anything but what I tell you. And we read in Numbers 22:21, so Balaam arose in the morning, and saddled his donkey, and went with the leaders of Moab. But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or the left. Can't you just see this picture? He's on the donkey and the donkey takes the wrong path. And pretty soon they're going down between two walls and they get closer and closer. Starts pinching his feet and he's beating on the donkey and he's angry. And the angel of the Lord went further, stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn the right hand or the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Now, here's an amazing thing. The only animal in Scripture we're told that God gave the gift of speech. Now we know the serpent spoke, but that was a different issue with Satan himself. But here we have this donkey that the Lord opens the donkey's mouth to speak. And Balaam's reaction should be, "Wow, you're speaking? How did that happen?" But his reaction is not, The donkey says, "What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?" Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?" And he said, "No." Logic. This donkey even has logic. More than certain donkeys we can think of today. "Have I been accustomed to do so to you?" He said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live." Wow. By the way, there's a lesson here about how you treat your animals. A wise man has regard for the life of his beast. That doesn't mean that we set our beasts up as some kind of god to us, but we should treat them with kindness and not beatings, surely. Look at Balaam's response. Balaam said to the angel, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it's displeasing to you, I'll turn back." The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I shall tell you." So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. And we can learn a lot of lessons from Balaam here. There are many who have been brought by hearing the gospel to a recognition of their sinful condition and have even confessed, "Yes, I have sinned," and yet have not turned back from their sin. There have been many, like Balaam, like Saul, like Pharaoh, like Judas, all of which are burning in hell even as we speak. Be careful that merely because you felt bad about having been a sinner, have you turned to Christ as your only hope. Be careful. Now let's go back to Matthew 21. I wanted to just introduce you to this concept of God using donkeys for His own glory. And in this case, we have this donkey on the street corner. We have the statement, "If anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' Immediately you will send them." If you look at Mark chapter 11, we have basically the same account. In Mark 11, verse 3, "If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately He will send it back here. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission." Now, think about this. Somebody comes along to your house and gets into your car and starts it, and you say, "Hey, what are you doing?" "Well, the Lord has need of it." "Oh, okay, go ahead and take it." Would we respond that way? No. But these people did. They're standing there, "Hey, what are you doing taking that donkey?" "The Lord needs it." "Oh, okay." This is a vision into how the Lord can affect even our decision making. He can control even such things and cause us to go, "Oh, okay." I remember years ago there was a young man who his wife had been attending here off and on, and their little boy, and this fellow was hardened to the gospel, and one day I saw them come in late, sat in the back row, and he was dressed in a flowered shirt and Bermuda shorts and sandals and sunglasses and spiked hair. You can just picture this guy. And he's sitting back there like, don't want to be here. And as I was preaching, many of you were here that day. As I spoke on the gospel and how God raises the dead to himself from John 11. And as I was speaking, this man cried out, I'm that man. I'm that man. And he came running down the aisle, crying out to God to save him. And when I talked to him later, he said, I got up that morning and my wife said, I wish you wanted to go to church. And I was like, nope, I'm sleeping in. And he said, suddenly I was laying there in the bed and I just felt like I have to go with her. He said, so I got up and came. And I came dressed the way you see me. And he said, I had no desire to be here. And I was sitting there bored the whole time until I began to hear about this dead man in a tomb. And suddenly I realized it was me. You see, God can do that. He can overrule your so-called free will. You have a will, and it's free to act according to your nature. I like to use the illustration of the vulture and the pigeon. The vulture and the pigeon are both birds. They're both able to fly wherever they like. They are able to eat whatever they want. All of creation is before them. And the vulture never eats seeds, and the pigeon never eats dead flesh. Why? Don't they have free will? Well, in a sense, yes, they do. They can eat. They both have beaks. They both have a stomach and an ability to digest food. And one eats seeds and the other one eats carrion. Why? They are acting according to their nature. It's just the way they are. And human beings have free will in the sense that they can go and you can go down the street and you can go to Taco Bell or you can go to McDonald's or you can go over to Arby's or maybe Kentucky Fried Chicken and you can eat any whatever you want. You can pick anything on the menu. But none of those things will bring you to heaven. None of those things will make you righteous, will make you holy before God. And no man has that ability. God has to work. And so God can work in people, onlookers. Now let's go back to Matthew. We read verse 4. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. Saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted upon a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This, you know, we call this the triumphal entry. Even in my Bible, it has that title. Kings don't ride on donkeys. When the emperors of Rome rode into Rome, if they were mounted, they were on a horse. If they weren't mounted, they were in a chariot led by horses. That's how kings arrive. They don't arrive on a donkey. Why? Well, donkeys are they're just humble. They're just this nondescript beast that nobody pays attention to. They're just a donkey. And here he comes on this beast of burden. In order for him to ride on it, he didn't even have a saddle. They just laid some of their coats on the donkey so he could ride on it. If you've ever ridden a donkey, you'll understand why. They have very pronounced spine and their withers are really sharp. So you need something to sit on. And you don't ride on a donkey the same way you ride on a horse. You ride toward the back. But that's another story. So they bring the donkey. It says, most of the multitude spread their garments in the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. This is the arrival of someone respected. This is what they would do for a king. And here comes the king, and he's mounted on a donkey. But here he comes. And they would lay their coats in the road so that he could ride on them. It's a sign of great humility of the person to lay their coat down so that this donkey can walk on it. Some were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. Same story. This has nothing to do with the Feast of Tabernacles. I'll just state that right here. When they cut branches, then they were used to make little booths. That's not what this was about. This was in honor of the king. Multitudes going before him. Those who followed were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That means, "Lord, save us." Hosanna. "Lord, save us. God, save us." "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Remember, that's what was said at his birth. Remember? Hosanna in the highest. I want to warn you here. Right at this moment, there are so-called churches all over this valley where people are praising, in quotes, God. And they're having all kinds of exciting things going on in praise of God right now. Just because you have been praising God this morning, and maybe you were singing these hymns with great gusto and great enjoyment, that does not mean that you are saved. Every once in a while, you'll see on TV another offer of Elvis Presley's greatest hymns. He sang hymns. There's a whole album of them. You can still buy them. Do you think Elvis loved Christ? I doubt it. He didn't live that way. Certainly. So you can sing these songs. You can sing Hosanna in the highest. You can march around the church with your palm branches. You can do all kinds of stuff and yet not know him. Just remember that within a few days of this event, these same people were crying for his blood. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. If you read in Luke, the account in Luke gives you a little more detail. Look with me at Luke chapter 19. In Luke 19, verse 37, as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they'd seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it. As you come up the road from Jericho, you top out on the Mount of Olives, and then you descend down into this little valley of Hinnom, and then back up into the city. And so it's a panorama in front of you of the city. He saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. What a word from Christ as He looks at Jerusalem. And you understand that the walls you see around the Jerusalem of today were not those walls. You understand that, right? It's the same location. But the walls that are there, almost none of them were there at the time of Christ. When the Romans came in, they destroyed it to the very foundations. That's why there's only a few foundation stones left of Herod's temple. What's referred to today as the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. But the vast majority of that city was leveled and then rebuilt in the years following. And so that the city you see today was, part of it was built by the Crusaders later on. Part of it was built by the Byzantines and the Muslims and various groups. But that city of his day is gone. They wiped it out. And Christ says, they've been hidden from your eyes. You see, it is the sovereign will of God to save. And He has the right to do that. He can have mercy on whom He has mercy. And He can cast out who He wants. If you go back with me now to Matthew chapter 21. They're singing. It says they entered Jerusalem, the city. All the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" Now this is important to understand with the word "all" here. There are people that want to extend salvation to every soul that has ever lived. That there's no hell, that there's no punishment. Even the latest Pope is now saying there's no hell. Of course, he doesn't know anything anyway, so why pay attention? But here's the issue. You'll hear people say, all means all. Always. All means all. Really. So it says here, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" Oh, so every single individual in the city of Jerusalem was saying at the same time, "Who is this?" Of course not. It's a form of speaking that people all over the city, a representative group of all of the city, were saying the same thing. And this was going on from house to house and here and there, and people were saying this. And so we say all the city. The writer certainly did not mean that every single individual in Jerusalem asked the same question. Otherwise, nobody would have bothered to answer, right? Just logic. So, the city's in an uproar. Who is this? And the multitudes are saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." So they have this much understanding. It's prophet from Nazareth. That's the limit of their understanding, and they're excited about it. There was this tension in Israel at that time that a Messiah was coming. They had heard John the Baptist preach. Kingdom of God is at hand. Everybody's excited. But they had a wrong concept of what the Messiah was going to be about. And they had this idea that He was going to come as this conquering hero. He was going to defeat the Romans. He was going to set up a kingdom that the Jews were in charge of. And they would rule the world. That was their eschatology, if you will. And it didn't turn out that way, did it? Who is this? This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. As you read these gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four mention this same incident. Remember what I told you when we started reading Matthew. Do not think of these Gospels the same way that you read modern American biographies. Each of the writers focuses on different things, and sometimes it may even appear that they have things out of order because they're focusing on a subject rather than a chronological timeline. That's a very recent way of writing. And if you read a biography today, basically they'll take you from the person's birth to their end of their life. That's not exactly how they wrote. And so you'll find that it sounds a little different in each account, but each one is writing for, he has a different view in mind of things to teach you. Look with me at John now, chapter 12. John 12:1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Now, here's one of those places where the folks who do not believe the gospel will say, see, that's the wrong timeline. No, it says he arrived 6 days before the Passover, and while he was staying at their house, they made him a supper. It does not say that they made a supper right then. The supper was actually made a couple of days later. So, it is amazing what people will use as an excuse to not believe the gospel. Oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. Or, the Bible's been changed. It's been translated so many times, nobody knows what it means. Lie. That's just a lie. And it's a lie that people tell themselves so that they can reject God. God doesn't have anything to say to me. But while he's there, this happens. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly, genuine spikenard ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. He's a very early politician. When someone tells you they're doing something for the poor with your money, look out. All of the systems in the world are about envy and greed. Don't kid yourself. And here, who is saying this? Oh, we need to take care of the poor with that money. Which poor person is he thinking of? Himself. He's going to line his own pocket with it. Jesus therefore said, let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. The great multitude, therefore, the Jews, learned that he was there. They came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests, I love this verse, took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Have you ever thought of the logic about this? Oh, we're going to kill the guy that was raised from the dead. And we'll kill the guy that raised him from the dead. How well is that going to work? Aren't human beings stupid? We are the most ignorant creature on earth. Think of all the stupid things that you and I have done in defiance of the Word of God. Thinking we could get away with it. Or promising later obedience. Have you ever done that? Oh yeah, if I can do this, I can always repent. Did you ever think that way? Oh, come on. You see, that's a non-understanding of repentance in the first place, isn't it? On the next day, after this meal, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they had heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." John just says, and Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. How did he find it? Well, he sent his disciples to go get it, or was waiting for it. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king comes, sitting on a donkey's colt." These things, notice this, his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Here's something about the fulfillment of Scripture. You never realize it's happening until later. All these knuckleheads that run around saying, oh, this is what's going to happen next. And on October the 12th, Jesus is going to return. You know, you've heard all those stories all your life. No, it's only after the fact we will look back and go, oh, that's what that was. That's what will happen. The Lord will return, and at that moment we'll finally understand it. Our eyes will be open and go, wow, I didn't see that coming. And nobody else will have either. After it happened, they remembered. So the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, raised him from the dead, were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they had heard he had performed this sign. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good? Look, the world has gone after him." In one of those cases of what does the word world mean? Well, it depends on the context, doesn't it? It's like in English. You know, you read in John, you know, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Well, what does that mean? Did he love this planet? All the rocks and stones, or the people on it, or certain people on it? What does that mean? The only way to figure that out is by the context. And the same is true in the English language with other words. Think, for instance, of the word fair. If I say the word fair, what comes to your mind? Well, a lot of things. It can mean, I went to the fair and I rode the Ferris wheel. Or, it can mean, how I feel. How do you feel? I feel fair. Which means not so good. But you can say, what kind of complexion did she have? Well, she had a fair complexion. Which means very clean and no blemishes. And if we don't like how something turned out, we say, that's not fair. So it wasn't fair that the fair to the fair was so unfair. How do we know what we mean? Only by the context. And that is the only way you know what the word world means too. Don't let somebody come along and impose on the word world every single human being that ever lived, because it's not true most of the time. But it may, depending on the context. And so the Pharisees see this happening. And it's interesting that shortly after this incident, we see Judas going directly to the chief priests. We find out that it's Judas. After the incident at Mary and Martha's, Judas says, okay, I'm done. I've had it. It hadn't turned out the way I wanted. They want somebody to turn him in. I'll do it. And Jesus says it would have been better for him if he'd never been born. And that's the truth. So let's go back to Matthew 21. Jesus comes riding in on this humble donkey. He does not arrive as they expected. They wanted this king on the white horse. By the way, he is coming on a white horse. But when he comes, that's the real triumphal entry. And when he comes, it'll be amazing. When he comes, we will stand amazed in his presence. And we will worship him. And the world will wail when they see him. Think of all those people who have rejected him, who've made fun of him, who've drug his name through the mud. Someday, when he comes on that white horse and we see him, and we're told every eye will see him. How he's going to do that, I'm not sure. I don't think television. We won't be able to avoid him anymore. Let me ask you today, where are you in that crowd? Are you one of those that's standing along the road, "Oh, praise Jesus! Hosanna in the highest!" And 3 days later, cry for his blood? Are you one of those? Perhaps you have thought that you are a Christian because at some point, like Balaam, you recognized that you were a sinner. You admitted you were a sinner. Big deal. There used to be little signs even in this building. ABC, admit, believe, confess. Admit. I can admit I'm a sinner and still not hate my sin. Maybe you're there like Balaam. Maybe you're like the Pharisee who has already hardened your heart. I don't care who he is. I don't care if he can raise the dead. I don't like him. And I don't want him telling me what to do. Maybe you're there. Maybe you're one of the disciples that truly does love him and is longing for that day when he comes for you. Where are you? Are you a Pharisee? Are you a priest? Are you one of the crowd? Or are you actually trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? What is your attitude? Are you prideful? Or are you humble like the poor little donkey who just does what he's told? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be at work in your people. You would take your word. Work upon us, Lord, your grace. Lord, perhaps today you could open some heart to believe. Perhaps someone here today has recognized that they've only been standing alongside and waving a palm branch and yet not trusting in you. Lord, grant them faith and repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.